The second reading is found in Matthew chapter 20, verse 6, verses 1 through 5 and 14 through 16. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming. The Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people." Then one of the 12, who was called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I betray Jesus to you?" They paid Judas 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment he began to look for an opportunity to betray Jesus. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, for the word of God within us. This Sunday is a bit of a dilemma for the pastor. I mean, Lent is over, and it's the beginning of what we call Holy Week, these few days before Easter. And on the church's calendar, do you know we have our own private calendar? And what's different than you all's calendar is Sunday is about this big, and the other days are just a little bit smaller. And the name on this Sunday is called Passion Palm Sunday. Did you notice in the bulletin I didn't even get that right? I wrote Palm Passion Sunday. Ugh. The dilemma for pastors is which emphasis to preach about. The palm is kind of on the first reading that Betty read, or Passion, the section that I read of Matthew. And passion here means strong feeling, action, and emotion. It's the week that remembers not just the triumphal entry and the Last Supper, but Jesus' betrayal by Judas, his anxious prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, his arrest and his crucifixion and his death. I don't know about you, but in my growing up, all I remember was Palm Sunday. And in my church in Piedmont, California, the children were able to come into big church. Not very long. They would give us those long, dried-out palms, and we would come down the middle row and wave them. And often they'd say, "Maggie Lou, stop waving them so much." And then we'd wave them, and then they would take them away as we left the church so we didn't get into any palm frond sword fights, which was the norm. And they would say to me, "Well, it's like a parade for Jesus." So my young mind said, "Okay, it's like the 4th of July parade, and I'm going to weave some palm fronds in my bicycle spokes, and they're going to make that clicky, clicky, clicky sound." And I would imagine myself riding right next to Jesus in the parade. But really, it's called Passion Palm Sunday. And what do you do with that rest of the week before you get to the Easter? The reality is that many of you may not make it to our Maundy Thursday service or the Good Friday service, and then you just make it to Easter, which is fabulous. But you miss kind of the dark story in between if you go from Palm Sunday just to Easter. So they try to put passion in here so something is not kind of lost, and we're ready for Easter even more. But somewhere along the way in this last week or so, I realized that the story that Betty read is really kind of a mixture too. It's joy, but it's full of complexity. It has confirmations and questions, hopefulness and fear. It's planned and it's spontaneous. It's layered with overt and underlying messages about Jesus' journey into Jerusalem, the city of profound contradictions. Now, I'm sure I'm repeating what you already know, but the story takes place in the season of Passover. We're actually in that season right now. It's the time when the Hebrew people met and remembered that they were once slaves in Egypt, and God delivered them out of slavery, out of the hands of the Pharaoh, and they began to follow Moses. Now, they got out of that predicament because there was a plagues, and then God said, I'm going to kill everyone, Pharaoh, if you don't let them go. But the Hebrews, they put a mark on their door, and death passed over their sons. And then Pharaoh released them, and they were allowed to go. So on this day, they remember that death passed them over, and they remembered freedom. Now, you might think, oh, it's just a big religious holiday, but it was the biggest. People would come from all over the area, and some would come from hundreds of miles away after years of planning. I came upon a fact this week that 30 years after this period, a Roman governor decided he wanted to find out how many people were actually in Jerusalem for Passover. So he did something really interesting. He had someone count the lambs that were slaughtered for the Passover meal. Because he had heard that for every lamb, every meal, there was required at least 10 people. So he found out that 250,000 lambs were slaughtered, which means about 2.5 million people packed into Jerusalem. That's a stunning amount. The town was like bursting from its seams. And it was bursting, and it also kind of had this underlying political tension. Now, you remember, they were an occupied country by the Romans, and the Romans cautiously allowed this holy day, but they were cautious because they probably kind of got that this was a freedom thing. We're remembering when we were under the rule of oppressors, and you're oppressing us? So they let it happen, but the garrison was on full alert, probably an orange level warning in our day. And into this crowded city, this political kind of nuance, came Jesus riding into town from Bethage, a town in the east. And that was kind of a statement in itself because tradition said the Messiah would come from the east, from an outlying city, and would come riding on a donkey. Now, you heard me say here, donkey, not such a big deal. It's like not a really big thing, but it was. They knew the message from Zechariah. Our king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. This was a clear, unspoken message that Jesus was a king who wasn't going to come with an army, but come rooted in the power of God. I mean, this day was very planned by Jesus. I mean, he sent the disciples to get the donkeys. He told them what to say. He knew that in that action, once he rode into town, he was no longer considered just a burdensome teacher, a little bit of an irritant, but now he was claiming to be the Messiah, one who came gently, one who came in peace. I learned a story about Will Willimon, who used to be the campus pastor at Duke University. And he tells that years ago, he says, I had the honor of hosting Dr. Billy Graham at Duke Chapel for an unforgettable Sunday. And the week before Graham arrived, the office of the university security called and said they had to have an urgent meeting with me. And in the meeting, they asked me questions like, will Graham be bringing his own security people? They told me that all his security forces had to be registered with them. And if they did not have enough security, the university police would come in to augment their services. And I was also told that the chapel had to be empty three hours before so they could do a thorough search for bombs. And so I dutifully called Dr. Graham, asking him what security he required. And Dr. Graham replied, "Well, I have the Lord as my security. I'm going to fly into Raleigh-Durham, rent a car, go to the hotel, and then walk to the service by myself. It's just me." Will Willimon said, "My already high esteem for Billy Graham rose to greater heights on that day. He refused to be labeled by the university as another big celebrity, a big name. He was determined to be the follower of the Lord who entered into the capital city of Jerusalem riding a donkey." There was this energy seeping out of the buildings that day, that Passover week. It was that remembrance of there was a time when we were not slaves, when we were not occupied, and it infused their steps as they began to pour out of the streets on the word, on the rumor that the Messiah or that Jesus was riding into town on a donkey. Now, maybe they came out of curiosity. Maybe they came because they wanted to see this one who had been healing the blind. Maybe they wanted to hear a word from this one who drew thousands. Maybe they came just because everyone else was there, but they were in mass numbers. And they saw him coming, and they began to take the palm fronds off of the trees and just throw them down. And then they started to take off their cloaks and throw them on the ground like a red carpet message. It was an act of submission to a king. And the palms was kind of a spontaneous act. You just rip things down, put them down. But the coats, there was a bit of risk in that. Because you know, I've told you before, that maybe a person, if they were lucky, had two outer garments. They wore one and they had one put away. But the poor, the average person, may have only had one cloak and they were wearing it. So when they threw it on the ground, it was a bit of a risk. It's so important to me. I'm putting my only coat for you. Now there's some tension on a Palm Passion Sunday. And in this whirlwind of movement and acts, they began to shout, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" Now that's not just a yee-haw, a fist bump. It's not a way to go. It meant, "Save me now. Save me now. I have need of saving. My life isn't working. Save me now." There is an urgency. There's a hope in their cries and their proclamations. "Save me now." And in that crowd, there may have been some that would shout later that he be taken up. But really, in that moment, all those there were joyously following Jesus. And the effect of this presence of Jesus into the lives of the people could not be contained in the narrow way that he walked. It kind of passed through the city. The Bible tells us that the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" And you know that the word turmoil in Greek means shaken, shaken like an earthquake. Jesus was shaking the city to its very foundations. He was shaking up the lives of the people. I see, because you know, we in San Francisco, we know earthquake. It's like those two tectonic plates were rubbing up against each other. The hope of a powerful king who would conquer the world and a gentle one who rides on a donkey. The sense that life was spiraling out of control, and yet they were longing for something more. And there was a God who came in a steady, undeterred cadence. I mean, there was a hope for political change, and a reality that this one was bringing a whole different way. It's a save me, but don't change me too much. I think it's rather like the poem that you'll see on the cover. Welcome to the city, but a small word of advice. Or it's written by a Scot, but one wee word of advice. Lord Jesus, if you could come into our city and have a tour like you did in Jerusalem, we've got some hymns of welcome to sing to you. Our guitars would be out there leading the singing. We'd wave our scarves and we'd dance. There would be a religious revival, and it would be wonderful if you only came here to our country to rescue us. But in case you do, one wee word of advice. Stick to religion, but be careful. Don't interfere with politics or economics or big business and all that. And be careful not to make unpopular changes in the way we worship. Save us from what might happen in our next life, yes, but leave us the way we are to let us go our own way here, the way we are used to in this life. And if you get it wrong in our city, who knows? We too might have to liquidate you. I hated that last line. I almost didn't put it in. But really, this is what happened. The cacophony of this Palm Sunday, of this day's, couldn't muffle the followers' kind of memory in their back of their minds where he had said three times, I'm going to be crucified and died. There were not enough cloaks and palms to cover up that horror. It was just 2 days before the Passover meal, and Jesus said again to them for the fourth time to his disciples, the Son of Man, me, will be crucified. And as there were Passover meal preparations going on all over the city, the religious officials were making their own preparations, for they had been shaken to their very core. That fragile peace they had worked out with the Roman government, they were feeling like it was about to be shattered. They could have none of this Jesus. So they plotted to have him arrested and to have him killed. And then one of Jesus' inner circle, one of the beloved 12, came to those chief priests and people in power and said, "What will you give me if I betray him?" And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Matthew is the only gospel that tells that specific amount. Did you know 30 pieces of silver was kind of, it wasn't very significant. It wasn't a lifetime of money. In Zechariah, they know it's kind of paltry. It's the price that you would pay if a slave was gored by an ox. Really? That in Exodus, it's not an amazing amount of money. Matthew doesn't tell us why Judas betrayed him. I mean, we can speculate. Maybe that 30 pieces of silver looked better than what he had. Maybe it was a little bit of greed. I don't know. Maybe Judas was bitter with disappointment. Maybe he was a nationalist and Jesus was not stepping up in the powerful way he wanted, and he was disillusioned and he was bitter and he felt betrayed by Jesus, so he just did this. Maybe Judas was trying to compel Jesus to act a little bit quicker. Maybe he thought if he get arrested, he'll act like the Messiah I want him to be. We will never know. But what we do know is that betrayal shattered Judas in the end. I found myself at this point wishing that I had stayed with the palm, joy, joy, joy image, because this ending leaves me in an uneasy place. But then I admit, I need to sit in that uneasiness because I know that earthquake. I know the shaking in my life and yours. It's kind of a mix, life is, of calm and kind of chaos side by side, joy and darkness kind of swirling in and out, and periods of each. And the truth be told, I want the reality of a people who can shout, Hosanna, and then have to ask, okay, who is this? I probably could be with those people that lay down their coats and then a few days later looked away or shouted out, crucify him. Because I know those dark days. You know those dark periods. And yet the love of God did not leave them and did not leave us. I long not for human will to win out, but for God's ultimate divine power to rule. I guess I might actually believe what I preached in the first of the sermon, that this is Passion Palm Day, a day of complexity, of confirmations and questions. It's a life of hopelessness and joy. It's spontaneous and it's planned, and it's full of overt and underlying messages of who Jesus is and who we are supposed to be. What is constant is this powerful, gentle, obedient, pain-knowing, life-transforming Jesus, who still says, follow me, who moves from the hosannas through death to resurrection. And we can still say, save us, save me now. Come, Lord Jesus, and shake up my life.